Philip, one of the apostles, as he has an encounter with an Ethiopian eunuch, and this Ethiopian man is reading from Scripture and is trying to understand it. And we, as you read in Acts chapter 8, you get to verses 32 and 33, you find out that he's reading from Isaiah 53, and he's trying to figure out, who is this about? Who is this person that Isaiah was writing about? And what I want you to do when you look up these verses is take special note of verse 35 of Acts chapter 8. Because in verse 35, we have this expression, and beginning with Scripture. Beginning with Scripture, Philip uses the Old Testament, not only Isaiah chapter 53, but many other passages, beginning with Isaiah 53, but then moving on, explains that Jesus was the Messiah and that his death and resurrection was central to his prophesied mission. The Messiah suffering and dying is not a problem. And this is what this Ethiopian man embraces and understands the truth about the gospel as Philip laid it out for him from what we refer to as the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36 is part of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And if you go to that passage and you look at verse 23, what Peter says in that verse is, he says, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And what Peter is saying in that is that it was God's plan all along. It was part of this definite plan that was defined out, foreknew by God the Father, that Jesus Christ would be crucified and resurrected. And Peter's proof, as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, are Old Testament prophecies made by King David. Quotes specifically Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and Psalm 110, verse 1. And what Peter goes on to say as he's preaching at Pentecost is that these psalms that were written by David can't be about David. They have to be about someone else. Because they can't be about David because we know, Peter says, that David died and that he was buried and that's it. But these prophecies are about somebody who's going to die, be buried, and rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. So Peter's saying this has to be about somebody other than King David. And Peter's conclusion in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2 is this: God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus you crucified. Peter, in attempting to prove for this large congregation that has gathered there on Pentecost that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that is, he is the Christ, and that Messiah was crucified, died, and rose again, is he points to the Old Testament. And in that case, he specifically points to the writings of David, that the Messiah is going to come and do this. What David wrote about had to be about Messiah and not about himself, because David didn't rise from the dead. In this third passage that I want you to look at later on, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27, we're told some of Jesus' disciples, after his crucifixion, and they are traveling on a road to a town called Emmaus. And on that road, unbeknownst to them, they encounter the resurrected Jesus Christ. And in verse 20 and following, in Luke chapter 24, they say that our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They don't know this is Jesus, and Jesus is asking them about what's going on, trying to sort of lead them. And they're talking about Jesus and how, you know, this was their hope for him. And in verse 25 through 27, Jesus says, "Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke." Jesus says, "Don't you realize that this isn't anything that should surprise you? That Messiah was supposed to come, he was supposed to be crucified, but that the prophets told you that he would also rise from the dead." Jesus goes on to say, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets." And he explains to them everything that revealed that he, in fact, was the Messiah, and that what was done to him was no surprise, was prophesied hundreds and at sometimes even thousands of years earlier. As we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, I've said this repeatedly, that this is not an accident. The crucifixion was not a mistake. It was not an interruption in God's plan. It was not something that took God by surprise. No, the cross is the plan. The cross has always been the plan for Messiah to come and die to redeem his people. If you play sports, basketball, football, whatever, there's a saying coaches are always going to tell you, don't telegraph your pass, right? You don't want to telegraph your pass. And what they mean by that is, don't make it obvious who the ball is going to, right? You look one way, you give a feint or something like that, and then you pass it to the receiver you actually want to go for. You mislead. Well, that's not how God operates. In this case, as it relates to Messiah, as it relates to his crucifixion, his death, the pass has been telegraphed and even just outright explained and told for hundreds and hundreds of years. God does the opposite of not telegraphing the past. He basically says, this is the play we're going to run. This is what I'm going to do. This is how it is going to happen. No surprises. And to make sure they don't miss it, he repeatedly tells them and tells them and tells them and has people write it down and record for them. And yet, still confused, still surprised, still taken aback. We thought you were the Messiah, but you know what? You went and got yourself crucified. Guess that wasn't it. This is painfully obvious at the cross. Turn to Mark 15 if you are not already there. We're going to look at verses 29 through 39 this morning, and you're going to see why this is so important that I laid out for you ahead of time some of these examples from Scripture identifying the reality that a Messiah who comes, suffers, dies, and rises from the dead has been the plan all along, and yet people are confused by it. Verse 29. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried aloud with a voice saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that it was in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." In this passage, what we see again and again and again is people who don't understand what has been prophesied about the Messiah. The first situation is that we see a misunderstanding about the Messiah. These people who are passing by, and even the scribes and the Pharisees that are there, they are just like the soldiers. They are hurling mocking abuse at him. They're not physically abusing him anymore. He's nailed to the cross, hanging there. And yet they can't resist the urge to poke and to prod and to sort of add their little contribution to his humiliation. This is a mockery that flows out of their fundamental misunderstanding of what Scripture has told them would be true of the Messiah. The first two groups that we are introduced to are passerbys and religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. And we're told that those who pass by deride him. That's what I have in the ESV. I don't know what other English translations have, but it comes from the word blaspheme. In fact, it is the word blaspheme. It means to charge falsely or with malicious intent. It means to attack the good name and reputation of someone, to slander and heave malicious attacks verbally at someone. And when they are lobbed this way towards God or to one of his ambassadors, it is regarded as blasphemy. What is so ironic is that at Jesus' trial, when he was before the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin who had gathered around to accuse him and to come up with some reason that they could take him to Pilate and have him crucified, in Mark chapter 14:46, they accuse him of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. Now it is they who are blaspheming him. There is this derision towards him, this blasphemy, this mockery, this maligning him. And what is it that they are essentially accusing him? What is the proof that they offer up that not only is he not the Messiah, but that this is being done against his will? Is that if he was who he said he was, he would come down. Come down from the cross. Look at how many times you see this. Come down, come down, come down in these first few verses of this passage. You think you can destroy and rebuild the temple? Well, if you're so powerful, well, come down from the cross. You say you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. Well, if you have that kind of power, come down from the cross. You want us to believe in you? Well, just come down from the cross, and that will be the proof that we need in order to be convinced that you are who you say you are. There's this assumption that no one with the power and ability to do anything about it would remain on the cross. They can't conceive that there would be a reason why he would need to and want to be there. If you can, you would come down from the cross. Therefore, since you aren't, you can't, and that means you aren't who you say you are. This is the logic that is being used to form mockery and lob accusations at him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, Peter says this, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." He can save himself. He could have come down from the cross. He didn't even have to go up there to begin with. But he won't save himself in this moment. Because if he saved himself in this moment, if he came down from the cross, he would not be able to save you and I. If, as Peter says, it's by his wounds that we have been healed, what Peter is saying is our salvation, the reason that you and I are able to stand justified before a holy God is because someone else took our punishment. In order for God to remain just, he cannot just turn a blind eye to wickedness. In order for him to remain holy, he cannot just ignore unholiness. It has to be dealt with. So in order for us to receive forgiveness, someone else has to pay the penalty. That's what Jesus Christ did. When we assume, as we so often do, that everyone is motivated by some combination of, we used to say money, fame, or power. I like to add comfort in there because I think a lot of people, comfort is even more appealing than money, fame, or power. And in fact, the money, fame, and power is what they hope will just get them the comfort. If that's what we believe is the motivations for most people, it's impossible for us to conceive of a reason for anyone to endure such horrors if they possessed the ability to not. If they had the ability to avoid it, we assume, therefore they wouldn't. It's hard for us to conceive of a truly selfless act, isn't it? It's hard for us to grasp that somebody could do something without anything in it for themselves. It's also hard for us to conceive, and you see this play out day in and day out, it is hard for us to conceive that anyone would have priorities other than us, other than our priorities. And if they do, they're idiots, right? Why would you think that? Why would you believe that? Why would you do that? The only reason I can think of is you must be an idiot. Jesus has totally different priorities than you and I. And what we see his priority on the cross is that it has two layers. The first layer is that God the Father is glorified through God the Son's humiliation on the cross. He wants the Father to be glorified. If you are in the equipping hour and you're looking at Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, that's one of the things that Jesus prays, is that the Father is glorified through him. The second layer of Jesus' priority is he wants to redeem sinners by substituting himself for them and accepting the consequences of their actions on himself. This is why those verses I had you write down are so important. Because for the most part, these passerbys, and certainly the chief priests and scribes who are mocking as well, we're talking about Jewish people who are the ones doing the mocking Jesus for claiming to be divine Messiah, yet hanging there on a cross. And what those passages I had you read make clear is that this should come as no surprise to anyone who was a faithful Hebrew. Anyone who was devoted to God and his word would have had the information about the very thing they were mocking. It had been laid out right before them. They had access to it. They knew it. They just didn't grasp it. They didn't understand it. That this is an ongoing problem. This is a problem people to this day wrestle with. It's why so often we say things like, sola scriptura does not mean solo scriptura. God has given us His Word. God has given us His Spirit. God has given us His church. And all of these resources working together help us to understand and apply what God has revealed to us. And so often I feel like we struggle with the same situation that the individuals who are mocking Jesus Christ on the cross had. We have access to His Word. We so often just don't understand it. I mean, a question I would want to ask every one of us is, do you read the Bible? Do you read it? That's really the first step. If you read it, do you read it endeavoring to understand it? Or do you just, your eyes glaze over and you go through your passages for the day, for your Bible reading plan or whatever. But once you get to the end of it, you couldn't tell somebody even the first thing you just read. You need to read to understand. What do you do when you read but you don't understand? Do you just leave it and move on? Or is there a process that you go through in order to begin to understand what it says? And do you make sure that what you understand Scripture to be saying aligns with what Christians throughout Scripture history have understood Scripture to be saying? You need to read to understand, and you need to avail yourselves of the resources that we have access to that help us to make sure that our understanding is correct. These people did not do that. They mistook what Scripture had said about Messiah. They didn't even understand it. We see also a mistaking of Scripture as we go on and the mocking continues. From the other Gospels, we have recorded 7 distinct utterances of Jesus while He was on the cross. Mark gives us just 1. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And they hear it, and they turn to one another, and they use it as another opportunity to mock. Oh, he must be calling for Elijah. And at first, you look at that, and you might think, well, that doesn't sound like Elijah. Even I, who don't speak Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic, I can figure out that probably Elijah doesn't sound like Eloi. You know, you might be saying that. But it was close enough for them to use it. It doesn't have to be exact, right? Close enough for people who are excited to mock Jesus to have new ammunition, right? Elijah is the Old Testament prophet who, if you remember his story, he doesn't die. He's taken up to heaven by God in a fiery chariot. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament that Elijah would be the forerunner of Messiah. That when Messiah came, Elijah would be the one who would lead the way and prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. For example, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It's just one example of places in the Old Testament foretelling of Elijah being the one who would be this forerunner. It's in the Gospel of Luke that we learn that it's actually John the Baptist who is the one who fulfills this prophecy, because, as Luke tells us, that he goes before Jesus, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So, for example, Luke chapter 1, as the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, who is John the Baptist's father, and is telling him that he and his wife Elizabeth, who had been barren, are going to have a son. And this son is going to be special. He's going to be a Nazirite from birth. And then in verse 17, the angel Gabriel says, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So even that Gabriel is referencing this prophecy that came through Malachi, that this Elijah that Malachi talked about is going to be John the Baptist, and he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. But what these individuals did is they took this statement that Jesus made, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," as an opportunity to turn a prophecy into a joke. Elijah was supposed to go before Messiah. This guy thinks he's Messiah. He just said something that sounds like Elijah. Hey, everybody, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah shows up and rescues Messiah from the cross. Why do I take the time to sort of point this out to you? When you and I read this, even if we can see the Elijah connection that they are using to continue to mock Jesus, what this should make clear to us is just how familiar they are with the Scriptures. They're so familiar that in the moment of their mocking, just a few words uttered from Jesus triggers in their minds remembrances of prophecies about Messiah and about who is going to come before him, and these connections. They don't have to look it up in their Bibles. They don't have to go to the back and dig through their concordance and, where does it talk about Elijah? Is there anything about Elijah and Messiah? You know, they don't need that. They've got it up here. They've been good Hebrews. They've gone to synagogue. They've learned and learned and learned, and they can recall it in the moment. Especially the chief priests and the scribes, this is what their life is all about. They're so comfortable with Scripture that they don't need to dig through it. They just can, in the moment, make these connections. And yet, they don't understand the prophecies about Messiah. They've got such easy access to it. They've got such a familiarity with it. So we need to just stop and make clear that familiarity with Scripture does not make one a true believer. Familiarity with Scripture, as we see here, doesn't even mean you understand what the Scripture is about. Yet familiarity with Scripture is so vitally important. But we should never diminish the need to constantly be growing in our understanding of God's Word. But what the most damning indictment here is while they are using Scripture, prophecies about Messiah, to make fun of him, they fail to recognize that he is actually quoting Scripture. He's actually quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Word for word, he is quoting from a psalm that speaks explicitly about the crucifixion. It talks about Messiah being mocked. It talks about heads wagging. You remember we read this. They're wagging their heads at him. It talks about the crown. It talks about the bartering for his garments. It talks about the agony of having his arm stretched out, his pierced hands and feet. It speaks about it all very explicitly, and they don't even realize he's quoting from a psalm that has prophesied this very moment. And in quoting that psalm, that first verse, he's acknowledging the most agonizing reality of all of it is not the crown of thorns, it's not the whipping, it's not having the hands and feet nailed. It's none of that. It's none of the physical pain or the psychological torture. The most agonizing point of it is the infinite crushing weight of holy God's wrath towards unholy, unrighteous sin being poured out on Jesus. It was Jesus enduring for himself on the cross what we would have to endure for all eternity if it was poured out on us. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sakes he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God." This great exchange that is offered up in this moment. People did not even realize it. The people who were clearly familiar with the Word of God. Too busy mocking him to even recognize that he is quoting from their own scriptures. They mistake the scriptures. Thankfully, this section doesn't end with that. We get to end with a marveling witness. Jesus dies, and the curtain in the temple, that is the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, is ripped wide open. Jesus opens the way to free access to the presence of God. Turn over, if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to take just a minute to read what Hebrews says about this reality because it's so beautiful and so helpful. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is what Jesus accomplished once for all. No longer the need for a sacrificial system, no longer the need to bring blood into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle on the mercy seat and offer up as an atoning sacrifice for sins. All of that is done away with. No dividing barrier separating the holiness of God from an unholy people, but because of what Jesus Christ had done, for all who believe, there is salvation and there is a restored relationship between God and His people. Not everyone misunderstood what Scripture said about Jesus. Thankfully. We also have this amazing testimony from this centurion who's there at the cross. He marvels at what he saw when he saw with his own eyes Jesus die. The language is clear from the Gospels that Jesus does not succumb to his wounds. That's not the reason why he dies. It's very clear that he gives up his life. In fact, Pilate is shocked that he has died so soon because he didn't die from his wounds. He dies a supernatural death. And it is the centurion who realizes what it means and confesses that Jesus truly was the Son of God. And there's all sorts of attempts to make the centurion say something less than he really did. There's all sorts of attempts for people to say, no, he's just saying that he was a son of God, just as it was a common way to recognize people and to embrace them by saying, you know, you're a son of God, you're a good person, you're a whatever. The Greek does not allow that to be the case. The Greek is very clear. With the definite article, this was the Son of God. This is the one who they are crucifying because he claims to be the Son of God. Truly, he's affirming, this is true. I can see by what I have just witnessed that what he claims to be is who he really is. Flip over to the very first verse of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And I want you to notice how this gospel begins. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is more than just a trivia fact, but the first person in this whole gospel who acknowledges Jesus verbally as the Son of God is this centurion. This is the first time any human in Mark's gospel declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I find this so encouraging because you don't need to be a deep thinking biblical scholar. You don't need to be a theologian. Not that those things are bad. You don't need to be an expert in biblical doctrine to see and believe and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the one who died to make atonements for sin. Even as I've encouraged you all throughout this message about the need to be very diligent in your study of God's Word and to make sure you understand what it's saying and that you search the Scriptures and you seek out help to better understand the Scriptures, I want to, by the testimony of this man, encourage you that you don't have to feel like you have to be an expert in everything the Bible says and teaches for you to be able to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For you to be able to acknowledge Him as Savior of the world. To be able to understand that what He did was offer Himself up as a substitute on the cross so that all who believe will be saved. When we look at how often in just these few short verses, we see people who had not only access to, but an ability to access it with their minds, Scripture, yet still misunderstand what was happening right before their very eyes. And yet we see somebody, a Roman centurion, who probably was not well-versed in the Hebrew Scriptures, be able to recognize and confess that Jesus is Lord is very encouraging. For you and I today, who don't get the privilege of being able to stand at the foot of the cross and observe it as it happens in real time, we do thankfully have access to God's Word, His written revelation to us. So for us, it starts with the Word. We need to read it and know it. And we need to stay with it until we are confident that we understand it. And understanding it, we then need to trust it and believe it.